Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank You that it is our privilege to come and to gather on this most blessed day, the day that from the very creation week You made holy and sacred and sanctified, that we might receive great rest and encouragement on our pilgrimage through this life, knowing that today is just a day that will quickly pass, but there's coming a time, there's coming an age that is everlasting. Turn our hearts and affections towards Christ and longing for the great eternal Sabbath rest in which only those who have been redeemed by the blood will partake of. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this wonderful chapter we've been looking at, we've seen Nicodemus as a response of what we call the door number three. All the way back in chapter 2, we saw door number 1 in verse 11, that as Jesus turned the water into wine, this was a first sign of His glory, that His disciples believed. He manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. Not everybody at the wedding, not everyone who saw or even partook of the wine believed, but His disciples did. And behind door number 2, we saw when Jesus went to Jerusalem and began to clear the temple of those who had perverted the worship of God and turned the temple into a place of merchandise, that there are those who began to question His authority. And that's the second possible response. One, to believe. Two, to challenge and to question. And by nature, we are men and women who challenge and question the authority of God, even as our first parents in the garden did. And behind door number 3, we saw Nicodemus, a man who was religious, a man who was morally upright, humanly speaking, who knew a lot about the Bible. He was the teacher of Israel. And yet Jesus says of this man that that's not going to ever get you into heaven. The necessity of being born again, the necessity of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you must be born again. He doesn't say, it'd be helpful, or you can have a more successful Christian life. You must be born again. And unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot experience, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the things that Jesus was saying to him, you cannot and will not understand unless you are born again. I was speaking to someone in between the services and they were referencing a particular individual who was the son of a very famous Christian philosopher and apologist. The son has not walked with the Lord. The son has come to reject and to repudiate most everything the father had done. And how could these things be? Because you can hear all of them. You can participate in everything that the church has to participate like Nicodemus had. But unless you are born again, born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above, all of the religion and all of the knowledge are nothing. As we say, sleeping in the garage does not make you a car. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. And Jesus had warned us that the judgment has come and that the light has entered into the world. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has entered into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That's our natural inclination. We love sin. We love darkness. Of course, we don't think of it that way. Sinners don't wake up in the morning going, I wonder what evil I can do this morning. I wonder what sin I can get into. Rather, they consider, what do I want to do today? How do I want to fill my day? What is it that I would like to do? And they live for self. They live after the inclinations of their heart. And their heart seeks after sin. And they would love the darkness. They do love the darkness, Jesus says, rather than the light. Jesus is the light. and they don't come to Christ. Verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested of having been wrought in God. Those who do come to light know that all the good that they might do is a result of the work of God in our lives. If it isn't for the grace of God causing us to be born again, the grace of God giving our minds and hearts understanding of the law that condemns and the gospel that declares our forgiveness, it's the work of God that works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And so we come to this new section in this chapter, which builds upon that, but moves beyond that. And the remaining of this chapter, we have kind of a summary statement of the work of Christ in verses 22 through 24. We have then, John gives us a testimony. The Apostle John gives us the testimony of John the Baptist in verse 25 through verse 30. And don't you love that great affirmation of verse 30? That he, Christ, must increase and I must decrease. And we'll get to that. But what a great affirmation of a Christian and godly attitude. Christ must increase. He must increase in glory. He must increase in praise. He must increase in significance. And I decrease in glory and significance. We exist for Him. And then in verses 31 through 36, the Apostle John draws out at greater length the meaning of Christ and who He is. And he ends with verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Notice the connection between belief and obedience. We don't obey in order to be saved, nor is belief reckoned as an act of obedience, as certain Arminians might teach. Rather, he is showing that a belief, a genuine belief in the Son of God and the obtaining of eternal life results in a life that is transformed. A justified life will produce a sanctified life. Or as Luther used to say, that the faith that justifies is a faith alone. But the faith alone that justifies is never alone. It will always produce good works. Luther would say there's two sides to the Christian life. There is faith and there are works. But the faith always precedes the works. Works without faith are dead. Works without faith are meaningless. But a true, genuine, transformed, recreated person in Christ who saved by faith alone will do good works. He will obey. Not works that he makes up, she makes up in their own mind and heart, but according to the will of God. So now we turn to this verse 22, and I've long wanted to preach on this verse. I love this verse. It's got, it's just one of those passing verses that you read and you don't spend a lot of time with, but it actually has a lot to say. After these things, that would be after, sometime after Jesus being in Jerusalem and the purifying of the temple and his interaction with Nicodemus, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And probably we're talking about a region that's out in the country, probably very similar to the region in which John the Baptist had been when Jesus was first baptized, away from the city, very rural setting. And he was, says he was spending time with them, that would be the disciples, and he was baptizing. Now, one of the interesting things chronologically is that both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, their ministries last for about 3 years each, give or take. And John the Baptist seems to minister and do his preaching, his crying out in the wilderness, for about 2 years prior to the coming of Christ to be baptized. And then there is a year, and this would be where our verse is at, you know, after these things, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, and verse 23, John was also baptizing. There's about a year in which the two minister simultaneously, contemporaneously, not in the same location specifically, but same region. But you've got a year of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ both preaching repentance and faith for the kingdom of God is at hand. Wouldn't that be an amazing point of time to be alive? John the Baptist, the precursor, the Elijah, if you will, who's come calling people to repentance. And for that year, Jesus is also preaching the same message, calling people to repentance and faith. And just the excitement, the intrigue, the questioning that must have raised, these two titan preachers. And in the midst of this, you see a waning of John's ministry and an increase of the ministry of Christ. Now this is important because we need to understand that there is no ultimate distinction between the message of John the Baptist and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They both preach repentance. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, you see, let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew in the third chapter, and we're reminded that of John's message. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, for this is the one who referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. For John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And when Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. In verse 2, notice his message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so their repentance and his call to repentance of the kingdom led to countless ones coming out to confess sin and to repent and then be baptized. And it's always that order. Confession, repentance, and baptism. And then Jesus does the same. Look over in the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter. Gospel of Mark chapter 1, you find Christ. Now this passage is just a wee bit after the John passage because it refers to John being in custody. But notice in verse 14, Mark 1, 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. So he's left the Judea where John has us and he's gone back north to Galilee. But notice his message. Preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So again, he's preaching the gospel. What does the gospel call us to? It calls us to confess that we are sinful men and women, that we need to repent of our sin and turn to believe, to have faith in the good news that God the Father is reconciling sinners such as you or I, through Jesus Christ, and on the basis of the confession of our sin and turning our sin and our faith in Christ to be baptized, acknowledging as our baptismal, and over here, is you go down into the waters of death. You die. You die to self. You don't die once. You die daily. And you live. You raise from the dead to live according to newness of life. And so we see the ministry of Jesus in overlapping John's for this reason, that we might know that Jesus, while he brings a fuller and more glorious and more full ministry and salvation, it's not distinct from John as a different message. It's a continuation. It's a growing. It's a development. And for about 1 year, both are preaching the same message of baptism of repentance. In fact, in the book of Acts, that's exactly what baptism is called, a baptism of repentance. And so this call of repentance is key to both the ministry of John and Jesus. But what I want to highlight to you for a moment is this word, he was spending time with them and baptizing. Out in this rural area, Jesus is spending time. And the word for spending time is diatribo. It means to rub off. It's used in a variety of ways. Think of a young person wearing their Levi's. And it might be blue Levi's. And then on the knees, there's these kind of white spots where the knee has rubbed against the blue jeans. And that's diatribo. It wears there. There's a rubbing. And it wears it out. Rub your hands together would be a kind of a picture of this word. And so Jesus is spending time with His disciples, rubbing off on them, if you will. And it's important for us to see this because it explains a lot about the disciples. One, He's instructing them. He's teaching them. One of the basic ways in which you do discipleship, as it's been written about, someone like Christ would say, come and follow me. Watch what I say. Watch what I do. And then the second stage of discipleship, come along with me and share in what I say and do. So Jesus might help them participate in doing it. For example, in John chapter 4, starting verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples were, there's that second stage of discipleship. Jesus says, come and follow. Watch what I say. Watch what I do. Now the second stage is come and participate with me. And for about a year, Jesus is in that process. And then the third stage of discipleship is when he sends them out. Think of the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them. With what kind of baptism? The same kind of baptism that they saw John do, the same type of baptism that Jesus was doing. Repentance, confession, and faith. Repentance, confession, faith, baptism. And he spends this year letting them participate with him in preparation to be able to send them out. First of all, when he sends out the 12 on their own first evangelistic ministry. Later, when he sends out the 70. And then by the end of his life here on earth, he sends them into the entire world. He releases them to turn the world upside down. But he does so by spending time with them. They would have sat around, not only doing ministry, but talking and eating and maybe playing together and doing sorts of things. But Jesus was rubbing off on them. And turn over to the book of Acts and the fourth chapter. And in the fourth chapter, Peter and John are arrested for speaking to the people about Jesus. And they've healed a man, and that got them in trouble. In verse 5, the next day the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have they done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man became well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, For there's no other name under heaven by which has been given among men by which men must be saved, or we must be saved. Now look at verse 13. Think of John 3:22. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And that began in John 3:22. He calls them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And for a season, they would watch and listen to Jesus as they had watched and listened to John preach and to challenge those who were would come to question and watch Jesus minister to the people who were burdened by their sin. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew 11, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me." Why are they weary and heavy laden? Not because they're working 8 days a week. Not because they don't know how they're going to pay their property taxes. It's not that God isn't concerned about those things, and those things certainly can be wearisome to us. But they're weary and heavy laden because of their sin. Because of their lack of obedience. Because of the violation of God's will that they have committed. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so for this time, the disciples are watching Jesus minister to weary people. Sin-burdened people. Confessing people. Repenting people. What do you do with a repenting person? How do you know if they've repented? And when they repent, what do you do with them? How do you minister to them? And they get to watch Christ do this. And then Christ allows them, under His observing eye, as we see in chapter 4, verse 2, then begin to do this. And so some of these conversations quite probably would have been Jesus, after they've had a full day of doing ministry, of preaching and baptizing, sitting down at the meal and talking to them about that. I remember, as I've told you before, I used to take kids up into the Sierras and we would do backpacking, and this one group that would take us, they're specialized in kids who had been declared by the courts incorrigible. The court had declared children as not being able to be dealt with. Perfect group for a youth pastor to take kids to. And we would spend a week or more in the Sierras, and we'd be backpacking, and this team would kind of lead us. But they'd always put us in these situations where we would either succeed or fail together. For example, my favorite part was they had a 15-foot wall, flat wall. And one year we were up there with some junior hires, and we had to get everybody over the wall. That included junior hires getting me over the wall and another man named Bobbert who made me look thin. Junior hires had to get everybody over the wall. No ladders, no boxes. And then what to do that make it even harder is they looked to the leaders and they pointed differently and says, "You've got a broken leg. You've got a dislocated arm. You can't speak, and you've been blinded." And they make the junior hires get everybody over the wall. And we got everybody over the wall. In fact, one year we got everybody, one person, over the wall, so everybody had to go back over the wall and start over to figure out another way to get everybody over the wall. But what they would do is, at the end, is sit down and talk. They'd sit in a circle. They made everybody sit in a circle where everybody could see. And they would talk about what just happened. Why did you succeed? Why did you fail? How would you handle that differently? And there's no doubt that that's what Christ would do during this time. He'd sit with them. Okay, we just had some interesting people come out confessing their sin and repent. We had some Pharisees come. We had some scribes come. And this is how we handled it. What did you see? What did you feel? How would you handle that differently? He was training them. He was preparing them. He was rubbing off on them. And the thing about that is Christ is still doing that with His people. Sometimes you might think, well, if we could only get in our little time machine and go back, and wouldn't it be fun to be part of that? Well, quite honestly, Jesus does that, and He does it a whole lot better now. Because now He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He's sent forth His Holy Spirit. And He's given us a completed Word of God. And every time you open up the Bible and read, you're hearing the voice of Christ. And every time we read it in the Scriptures, read the Scriptures in the service, and we sing the Psalms, and we preach, you're hearing Christ. That's why Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk or stand or sit among the sinners and the scoffers, but his delight is the law of God, and on it, day and night, he meditates." There, Christ is rubbing off on you. There's a blessedness. There's a transformation in which you are being conformed to Christ. And that's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? We say so often here that when we say that the gospel is forgiveness of sin, why, it always is that. It's always more than that. Never less than that, but always more than that. The gospel, the good news, is that God has forgiven your sin in order that He might, through the work of Christ and the Spirit, change you and conform you to Christ in thoughts, words, and deeds. And what Jesus was doing with His disciples there in the rural parts of Judea, He does to His church all the time. And this is why it's so important to be in the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, memorizing the Word, going where the Word is preached, going to where the Word is proclaimed, where the sacraments are being offered, because Christ is present, working and changing and rearranging and conforming us to Christ. Paul warns the Corinthians. He says that be careful who you hang out with, for bad morals corrupt good people. You become like who you hang out with. You end up sharing their values, their attitudes, their perspectives. It just happens. I know I've told you this, but I'll tell you again. This is what happened when I was in seminary and we're having the preaching class, and Howard Yim, my homiletics professor, would sit in the back. He was this Korean guy with long hair, and he'd just shake his head all the time as we were doing our little practice sermons. And about half the class went to Chuck Swindoll's Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, and about the other half went to John MacArthur's church. And then there was me, and went to a church up in Pasadena. He didn't know my preacher. He didn't know my pastor, so I got off the hook most of the time. But some of these guys who were going to either Swindoll's or MacArthur's church, they would preach just like Swindoll or MacArthur. You could hear them. You could see their mannerisms. You know, this is John. This is exactly the way it is. Pushing up his glasses, talking. Oh, I thought of another verse. That's John. That's just the way he is. That's fine. Now, Swindoll, he's all over the place. He's walking around. He's got a good joke. He's got a great story. He's warm. His eyes always on the people. That's Chuck. That's fine. And then you hear these seminarians trying to preach sermons like 50-year-old John MacArthur's and Chuck Swindoll's. That's about how old they were at the time. And Howard, just in the back, he'd shake his head. And he'd stop the young man right in the middle of the sermon. And he says, God doesn't need another Chuck Swindoll. God doesn't need another John MacArthur. God needs you. Well, the point of the story is we become like those we hang with. Young people, choose your friends wisely. You become like what you hang with. Those people will rub off on you. Of course, the young person's argument is always, well, I'm going to rub off on them. Well, That'd be great. But bad company corrupts good morals more often than good morals transform bad company. But my real point is that we want to hang out with Jesus. Where is Jesus? Well, He's at the right hand of God the Father. Okay. But Jesus is where His church is. Jesus is where His Word is being taught. Jesus is where the Word of God is being proclaimed. The law of God is read and explained. The gospel of God is proclaimed. And there He will be with His people, and He will rub off on His people. And when we, beginning in the new year that's coming, and we start afresh to read through the Bible, read through the Bible. If you've started 10 times and failed, do it 11th time. Learn to become comfortable being where Jesus is. And Jesus is with His church. Jesus is where the Word is proclaimed. Jesus is where the Word is being taught. And Jesus will rub off on us. Many years ago, we showed this video of this man talking about the role of prayer and revival. And J. Edwin Orr, and he talked about all these different revivals. Some of you remember, he's the guy with silver hair and the red coat. And as he's talking about revival, he talked about the Welch revival and the outbreak. And people were getting converted. And there was a slowdown in the minds. And he says he can confirm this. He can document this from the documents in Westminster Abbey, that the Welch revival produced a slowdown in the minds. He says, well, how would a revival bring a slowdown in the minds? He says, because the donkeys couldn't understand the language of Canaan. As men and women, or men probably mostly in that context, were being converted, their speech changed. And they began to talk like Canaanites, or people who lived in the land of Canaan, rather. People who were part of the kingdom of God. And they stopped talking like people who did not belong to the kingdom of God. And the donkeys didn't know what to do. They had to learn a new vocabulary. Jesus rubs off on His people. And we're changed. And so for about a year, Jesus is out in the wilderness, the rural areas, spending time with them and baptizing. And baptizing. And then John immediately says, John was also baptizing. And so here's this connection. It's not a discontinuity between John and Jesus, but a growing, a moving from the type to the fulfillment, the promise to the fulfillment, the forerunner to the one who's been declared. And just as John preached repentance and confession of sin, repentance and baptism based upon faith, Jesus comes and preaching confession, repentance and faith and baptism and preparing His disciples to go do the same. And we won't take time this morning, but I encourage you just to take your own Bible software or a good concordance and look up the word repentance in the book of Acts and see how often it is a message of the first church. All the way through those probably 20, 25 years of the book of Acts, the message is very consistent. Repent, believe, be baptized, and they join the church. Where did they learn that message? Out there in the land of Judea. But since they were baptizing, and they were baptizing near Ainon and Salim, because there was much water there. We don't know for sure exactly where that is, but where they suspect, where the archaeologists tell us that this quite possibly be, there's 7 springs of water. And they're out there baptizing. And then, I love Calvin on this passage. Calvin, as you know, baptized infants with sprinkling. But he says, in fairness to him, he's at least honest with the text, he says, from these words, we may infer that John in Christ admitted baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. Ha ha, yeah, bro. Then he adds, though we ought not to give ourselves to any great uneasiness about the outward rite, provided it agree with the spiritual truth and with the Lord's appointment and rule. Well, the Lord's appointment and rule would be what He did. Right? What Jesus did would be His appointment. And what did John Calvin say Jesus and John the Baptist did? They plunged the people under the water, the whole body beneath the water. And what does baptism teach us? According to Paul in Romans, that in baptism we die. Sprinkling. Nobody died from a little water sprinkled. Nobody ever died from a little cross made on the forehead of water. Jesus, people die by being put under water until they can't breathe. In fact, the phrase Anabaptist, that's what happened to the Anabaptists down in Germany. The Anabaptists, they're not really Baptists the way we would think of them. But they did believe that only believers should be baptized. And the phrase Anabaptist came about because the state said, wait a minute, baptism of infants is right. These people are saying only believers are being baptized, so they're getting baptized a second time, so they said. But as they persecuted the Anabaptists, they would take them to a place of deep water and they would hold them down until they would drown. And then they would bring them out and they would revive them. And then they would baptize them again until they drowned. And they'd bring them out and they'd revive them. And they'd take them down and drown them again and bring them out and revive them until they couldn't revive them anymore. And sadly, those who persecuted the Anabaptists at that point had baptism right. Baptism is a sign of death. We die with Jesus. We're united to the death of Christ in baptism. Sprinkling doesn't match that. Immersion. And John Calvin at least has the honesty to say that from these words we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. And that's exactly what the Lord appointed. That's exactly what the Lord did. And that's exactly what baptism means. And so we come to these words and we see that Jesus and John are preaching the same message. There isn't repentance. There should be no baptism. There isn't a repentance that's coupled with the confession of sin and a belief that God has provided a means for me to be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, those who do confess and repent and are baptized, having come to faith, they come to have Christ rub off on them, to become Christ-like in thoughts, words, and deeds, which is what the Gospel, as we said earlier, promises us. And anyone not interested in becoming more like Christ, you have to suspect the genuineness of their profession of faith. Because the message of John and Jesus is the same. We die to self. We die to self in doing our own will and seeking our own way. We repent of doing our own way. We die to self. Jesus says, die to self. Pick up my cross and die to self daily and follow me. And what we'll find in the very next chapter, as Jesus engages the Samaritan woman, to remind us that His will is to do His Father. His meat and drink is to do the will of His Father. And as Jesus rubs off on us more and more, our meat and drink is to do His will, to follow after His way. And repentance and confession becomes a lifetime characteristic of a Christian. Because until Lord takes us home and completely conforms us to Christ, we will have sin to repent of and to confess. But we also believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. We die once with Christ and our sins are forgiven. We continue confessing, we continue repenting, but we celebrate the fact that our sins, once and for all, have been removed for the sake of Christ. And we've been raised from death to walk a new life with Him. May the Lord grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what Christ is saying to us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus took time to be with His disciples. And we thank You that even to this very day, that Jesus delights in spending time with His disciples and rubbing off on us, changing our attitudes and our values, changing our perspectives. Now, Lord, we'd ask that You would work in us to hear and to believe. Grant us the grace to repent of our sins, becoming wearied by them, that we might find in Christ a wonderful Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.